Well, thanks for having me. Thanks for having me and my wife, Christy, here. Certainly honored to be here. I know that's the right thing to say, but it really is an honor to be here. I know that your pastor has come down to Rogers, Arkansas, and shared the word in our church a time or two, and I certainly do appreciate him and his ministry. We first met, and Pastor Patrick and I, we've known each other for years. He was an assistant pastor at, of course, Calvary Chapel in Old Bridge, when I was more of like an intern pastor at another Calvary Chapel in South Jersey, so we would have met in New Jersey. So if you don't hold that against him, I trust you won't hold that against me. So I have to say that I loved hearing that you guys have been studying through, you know, kind of the life of Jesus over the last however many months or years or so, and I love that. And kind of thinking about today's message, I was reminded of John chapter 1 and what John had to say about Jesus, that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Not some grace and some truth, not like 50-50, and you better watch out which side you're going to get on any given day. No, he's full of grace and full of truth. We also find from John chapter 1 that he offers us grace for grace, or some translations might say it, grace upon grace, as in he never runs low, runs out, or withholds grace from us. Can you imagine if he were not full of grace, or if it wasn't grace for grace, if it was just, oh, you've had enough, or hey, Lord, I'd love to talk to you today. I could really use some more grace. And if God would say, sorry, we're kind of fresh out up here. Maybe connect with me on Monday morning after 10 o'clock would be best, and hopefully we'll have some more stock of grace. It doesn't work that way. Let me say it this way. You have as much grace as you'd like to have. It's very much like discipleship. You have as much discipleship as you'd like to have. However much you would like is available, full of grace and truth. This morning, we're going to spend the bulk of our time in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. And so if you'd like to start turning there, that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time. And what I'd like to do with our time is to look at a seemingly random kind of old story from the Old Testament, make a few notes about it, kind of talk about what grace is, how grace works, and then more specifically, beyond just what it is and how it works, because I trust, I mean, you guys are Calvary Chapel, you have a good understanding of what grace is, but how do you apply it? More specifically, perhaps, how do you approach it? As you approach the throne of grace, how do you approach God? And really, I want to make this as uber specific and as personal as possible. No, really, how do you, not you as a congregation, not you in textbook theological understanding of grace, approach God, but really, how do you approach God based on what you know of his grace when you approach him? So let's pray, and then we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll jump into that. Lord, thank you for your grace. And thank you as we sang about your grace already this morning. There's so much of it. We're so blessed by you and who you are and what you've provided for us, what you have made us who believe, what we get to be based on the promises you've made and Jesus, your finished work on the cross of Calvary. So now as we approach your word, would you speak to our hearts? And further than our hearts, though that's so important, speak to our minds. We need to have a proper understanding of who you are and what you've done and what you offer us, what you've done for us. And in that understanding, it will impact how we approach you. So we give you this time. We just submit our hearts and our minds for this next block of time and ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a real quick background context to 2 Samuel chapter 9. David, his reign over all of Israel is thoroughly established. The old king Saul has been removed. He's already been killed. Many of David's enemies have been subdued. And it says there in the word that David reigned over all Israel. Find this in chapter 8. He reigned over all Israel. He administered judgment and justice to all his people. I think it's an interesting, a little bit of a side note. You hate too many side notes for an introduction. But it's interesting because as David had subdued many of his enemies, you know what you find later on in his life? He's still dealing with the Philistines. Like, well, this is like little kid David defeated Goliath. We all know that, right? And that was the end of the Philistines. Not so much. We usually have this concept that if I get to be a Christian and I bring God my problems, that he's just going to take them all away and it's going to be flowers and lollipops until kingdom come. Not so much. David had Philistines that he was dealing with throughout his entire life, and so shall we probably have difficulties and struggles and obstacles all through it. But the Lord was in charge. The Lord had the right person on the throne. When we have the right Lord on the throne of our heart, things, besides the things that beset us, things just go so much better. So he's reigning over all Israel. It says in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel in verse 1, "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" Again, this seems to be a fairly random story, and this almost seems to be a random kind of, why is he doing this type of a thing? Like, for whatever reason, David just decided, oh, I've got nothing better to do today. I think I'll just be kind and show kindness to some random person from Saul's family. But when you look at it, take note of this, the end of the verse, "that," or "so that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." This is not a random thing. This is not a for whatever reason. This is specific. It's of note, and we'll come back to this a little bit later. Notice verse 2, and notice some of the repetition of what's happening here. "There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'At your service.' And then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar.' And then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar." The repetition here is simple. This is David who is initiating this blessing to one of the household of his old enemy. The initiation is David's, the idea is David's, and the action involved is all of David. "I want to bless someone, though they deserve it not." It's all David. Verse 6. "Now when Mephibosheth," fantastic name. Anyone name their kids Mephibosheth? It's just not a common name anymore. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself." This is just absolutely flat on his face before the king here. "Fell on his face, prostrated himself. And then David said, 'Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" Now you kind of need to put yourself into Mephibosheth's shoes or sandals, if you will, and not so much even just him personally, but into this culture. And this is a relatively easy thing to do because this kind of crosses cultures and it crosses the confines of generations and nations, in that most any time in Earth's history, if a new king is established, typically one of the first orders of business would be eliminate the old kingdom. Oh, you're part of that old dynasty? Yeah, we've got something to discuss here. And off with their heads, sort of thing. This is normal. You'd find someone new, someone that did not represent the old king, the old throne, the old dynasty. All that to say this, Mephibosheth's fear was certainly warranted. King David wants, oh man, he wants to see me? Well, there's only one reason for that. Nice knowing you. Had a good run at it. See you on the other side. That's all he's got to be thinking here. Verse 7, "So David said to him, 'Do not fear.'" That must have been so confusing and shocking to Mephibosheth. "'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.'" David, having brought this man into his presence, sought to remove his fear and to not simply let him know that all will be well, like, "I'm not going to kill you," but look at the continual use of these connecting words. "Do not fear. Why? For I will surely show you kindness for your father Jonathan's sake, and will restore all that's been lost. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." Again, this parallels in my mind what we find Jesus saying in John's gospel. that God did not send his son to condemn the world, but he sent his son into the world that the world through him might be saved. And this is beyond simply mercy. This is grace. I'm going to give you something, again, though you deserve it not. Verse 8, and then he, Mephibosheth, bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? I'd like you to notice really the magnitude of the humility here. Mephibosheth, back in verse 6, he'd already fallen on his face before David. He's already called himself David's servant. Here in verse 8, he's now bowing before David. He repeats the title, you know, I'm just a servant to you. And he puts himself in the place of servitude to David. And then he calls himself not simply a dog, but he uses this odd adjective, odd use of an adjective here, a dead dog. This speaks to me of nothing short of worthlessness. Now, we have three dogs. I still have no idea why we have dogs, let alone three dogs, but we have three. I love my wife. That's why we have dogs. She loves dogs, and I love her, and that's why we have dogs. We have three dogs. And our newest addition, Beasley, our little one who's, I don't know, 17 weeks old, cute little puppy who's about 40 pounds, because, oh, she's a Great Dane puppy. And she will soon be leading the pack in the foster household. But our biggest or widest dog at this point is Marceline. And Marceline isn't necessarily useless, but I have to say, if anyone ever like attempted to burglarize our house, Marceline would likely bark at them and then basically hold the door open. She'd be of more value if she had died during that burglary, because at least the burglar would have to step over. That would slow him down a little bit. I don't know, but we have all these dogs, and don't get me started on our cats. I have three daughters, and I love my daughters, so we have cats. Again, though, Mephibosheth calls himself a dead dog, not a stray dog, not a mean dog, but a dead one, and that's about as useless can be, and that's his word for himself. This is just the greatness of his humility here is evident. And then the king, verse 9, called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest so that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Michah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. What's happening here? This is David tasking this man, this servant of Saul, Ziba, with the oversight of all that is Mephibosheth's. He's restoring all that's his. And David, he's simple here, in that he's practical, and he's also thorough in his attention to detail for the sake of this man Mephibosheth. This is the grandson of Saul, the man who made David his sworn enemy, though David had done nothing to wrong him ever. And yet Saul and his kingdom were constantly at odds, at enmity with the true king. Interesting. And this is David, simply, practically, beautifully, ensuring provision across the board for Mephibosheth's household and his servants. What a king. What a great king. Well, verse 13 concludes the chapter this way. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. That's a repetition back to verse 3, lame in his feet. This passage doesn't give us the details of Mephibosheth's handicap. That's back in chapter 4. And if you're following this and you see where all this is going, the crippling injury that he sustained in chapter 4 was due to a fall. And there you go. the random passage of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Gives us some details about grace and how grace works, but look at it again, just a couple of notes about this. This man, Mephibosheth, due to a fall, is lame in his feet, and his walk is impaired so much that he can do nothing for himself. He is broken, he is lame, he is compromised, and unable, again, think about it in that day and age, he is unable to do anything for himself. Quite a contrast, really, to so much of what we have today to really help people that are in any kind of need. It's actually amazing. You know, a few years ago, we used to have a gentleman that came to our church, Bill. Great guy, big, strong guy, you know, just like me. Nobody? So you think I'm big and strong. That's great. Thank you. Yeah. So big, strong guy. And Bill was blind. And I remember we had this work day at the church. And, you know, Bill came in. It was like, Bill, good to have you. But you talk to me. What can you do? And not being any kind of insulting. What can you do? I'm not sure. And Bill said, like, well, I can swing a hammer. Well, that's good because, as a matter of fact, we got this big slab of concrete that we need to remove today, and we got a few guys with sledgehammers, and we're going to start cracking that thing. So Bill basically said, if you can just set the sledgehammer down right where it needs to be, just show me where to do it, and I'll let her rip. And like, big guy. This is great. So, you know, we're all taking turns, and Bill got up there. He set the sledge, and he just wailed on it, and all the other guys, yeah, Bill, like, he's doing some damage there. And I remember this one particular swing of the hammer, and we all of us saw this little crack form. And Bill said, oh, that was a good one. I said, could you hear it? And he said, no, I could feel it. I could feel it all the way up through his body, like that part of his, you know, senses so much more acute than ours. Amazing. At any rate, in our day and age, not so much an issue, but what a picture this paints for us. In that day and age, this man, due to a fall, can do nothing for himself. We also found earlier in the chapter that he's living in someone else's house. Machir of Amiel, he's living in someone else's house. And we also find that this house is in Lodibar, which can be translated no pasture, as in it's not really much for farmland. As in, it's barren, as in, it's unfruitful. Unfruitful life, empty. The product of the old king has nothing to show for himself, and there's nothing he can do about it. He doesn't even live in his own house, and the land on which he lives can't even be farmed. He recognizes his place. He'd be lucky to be a servant of David, but in his current condition, he's helpless to even be that. Further, he's a member of Saul's family and would therefore be considered a threat to David's, the old king, at enmity with the new king. And this is where grace really shines the brighter. All of that, and yet, all that, David says, I just want to bless this guy. I want to bless this guy. I want to initiate a search. I want to show the kindness of God to someone just because? No, not just because. Again, verse 1, for the sake of Jonathan. In other words, Mephibosheth, this isn't about you. The reason you are getting in the door is because of someone else's name. It's not your name. Your name in that regard is fairly inconsequential, but it's this name and my relationship to Jonathan. That name gets you in the door. This is all David doing this work. And so this offer to Mephibosheth really has nothing to do with his deservedness, his merit, his value, if you will, as a servant, or potential value for David, or even for David's family, or even for his kingdom. This offer of kindness and blessing and reconciliation is offered because of someone else and because David decided he wanted to do so. Okay, well, what exactly is the offer? Notice it again there in verse 7, you shall eat bread at my table continually. It's repeated in verse 10, you shall eat bread at my table always. Verse 11, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And then verse 13, and so Mephibosheth ate continually at the king's table. It's worth noting there in verse 13 that there's nothing that really defines the time frame of it. As in, when did this start? It seems like it was probably fairly immediate. You're going to eat at my table continually, and there he is. It just starts. This work of grace and the benefits of grace are immediate. And the always and the continually part of the promise meant that there was to be no end to it. This is forever, Mephibosheth. As long as you're here, you eat at my table. This undeserving, broken man at enmity with the old king, with the old family. And David says, I just want to absolutely shower you with blessings. Come on in. But look at three of the words here, really specific words. They are beautiful beyond measure. At my table. The first one there, at, what a great little preposition that is. Not near my table. You can eat, you know, near my table, in the vicinity of my table, or across from my table at another table, or really eat at another table, quite frankly, out of my sight. You can eat at a table, but not mine. Eat at my table, right here with me, where I am, Mephibosheth. That's where you shall be also. The next word, at my table, not the servant's table. Not the gatekeeper's or the guard's table. No, eat at my table. Sit here, sit continually where I sit. And notice it again specifically at my what? That's specific. It's the king's table. Not, you know, over in my office. Not sit over at my desk where you can just do some busy work. No, sit at my table. We got to, Christy and I last night got to eat with Pastor Rob and Brandy, and little Jude was there too. He didn't really contribute a lot to the conversation. It was just awfully cute. But, you know, just eating a meal with someone, what a beautiful thing that is. And especially for us as Christians, do you ever find this? I know you do, that you eat with someone you've never met with, you never met them before, and you discover you're both Christians, and it's like you've known each other your entire lives because we're of the same family. I mean, it's amazing, right? So the king says, no, sit at my table. The table. That place of eating, that place of family, that place that, again, crosses generations and cultures and everything else. This is the go-to place for every family across the planet throughout history at the table. It's the place of joy and laughter and family business and family discussions and family conversations that are usually, what did you learn today? And if you're anything like me as a kid, nothing. What'd you do today? Nothing. If you're a young person here, give your parents a little bit more than nothing, please. But this is where you discuss all of those things. It's the place of family. And this isn't just any family. This is David's family. Sit at my table. And Mephibosheth wasn't just to sit there, nor simply to sit there continuously, nor to sit there simply always. But what does it say? Like one of the king's own sons. And I trust you see where all this is going. I trust you see once again, I assume that you already have a solid understanding of God's grace, his unmerited favor upon your life. And again, you might understand grace and how it works, but I want to ask, how does your understanding of God's grace affect your approach to God? Think back in the Old Testament, book of Genesis, Jacob was on the run, and he found the place where the ladder was up into heaven and the angels descending and ascending upon it. And he's, oh, surely this is Bethel, the house of God. I'm in the place of God, Bethel. Later on in his life, he'd return to that spot and he'd meet with the Lord and call it El Bethel. The house of God is one thing, Beth, house, El, God, but the God of the house of God, that's something, oh, that's someone entirely different. So not just how do you approach this theologically, but no, seriously, how do you approach him? By the way, just a side note here, this is not a study that's designed to be, let's act like David. Though we should, right? I mean, let's be gracious one to another. Let's be forgiving one to another. You guys are working on the life of Jesus. You've read even casually the Gospels. You ever casually read Jesus' words about forgiveness? Read them sometime, because he takes forgiveness pretty seriously. So we're to be great dispensers of God's grace, but that's not the discussion here today. The discussion is more, let's approach this as though we're in the place of Mephibosheth. And by the way, you should just plan on doing that whenever you're studying the Bible. Like the Gospels, when Jesus is healing someone who's sick or whatever, Don't imagine that you're the hero of the story. Imagine you're the person in need of healing and let Jesus be Jesus in the story. But all that to say this, the more I consider who he is and what he's done for me, and then I place myself under the light of that, the more I see how great is my need for more and more of his grace, yes, his mercy, yes, but beyond that, it's more and more of simply him. See, more and more Jesus, my Savior, to be working in my life. So as we think about how do you approach God, again, in light of this chapter, how would Mephibosheth, and how do you think Mephibosheth would approach the table, especially the first day? Mephibosheth, sit here continually at my table like one of my sons. Come on in, have a seat. The first day, imagine that. Oh, man. Does he just kind of come in and, can I sit here? Did he look around and wait? Was he hesitant? And do you approach the Lord that way? Hesitantly kind of, you know, is this for real? That him taking my sins upon himself and him giving me his righteousness, you know what, that just sounds too good to be true. That can that be real? Are you hesitant? I know the Bible says so, but what? Do you think, would Mephibosheth think that King David was lying? Do you think that God's lying to you, that I love you, I've done all this, I've prepared all this for you because of that great love? Perhaps you would think that Mephibosheth would approach that table proudly, as though he deserved a seat at that table. And I can't quite understand why people would approach the grace of God that way, as though we could deserve it, because grace is something that is a gift. And how can you boast about a gift? You know, if I were to walk up to one of you today and just haul off and punch you in the face, like, well, what a great guest speaker we had today. But if I were to do that and say, well, you owe it to me to forgive me. No, that's not how that works. I owe it to you to punch you in the face in return. That's called justice. Justice should be served. Mercy would be, I'm not going to punch you. Grace would be, thanks for punching me in the face. Let me take you out to lunch today. But I certainly would not deserve to. Well, you owe it to me because you punched me? But if we approach God in any kind of pride as though we deserved something that he has to offer, we're missing it. I wonder that first day if Mephibosheth approached the table with something in his hands, like I can't go to that table empty hands. I mean, empty handed. I mean, think it's like a potluck, right? Like at least bring a salad or whatever. At least bring some dessert, like breadsticks, something. I wonder if he thought, I cannot show up to this table unless I bring something. David surely won't, but that wasn't part of the terms. Those weren't the conditions. You can sit at my table continually so long as you fill in the blank. That's not part of the deal. I wonder if he came with any kind of doubt or fear. What if the king changes his mind? What if he just starts getting mad at me? What if God gets mad at me for what I've done? I wonder if Mephibosheth arrived a little bit early. You know, maybe I can help set the table. I don't deserve to be here, so the least I can do is pitch in. I wonder if he stayed a little bit late. Well, you know, I know the king said all these things, but maybe I need to clear the table so that I can earn my way into his favor. Maybe I can do the dishes so he'll think more highly of me, but that's not what it says. And that's not what David promised. And Mephibosheth, perhaps thinking, I have no business being there. That's precisely why it's a gift, Mephibosheth. And that's exactly why you're the prime candidate, Mephibosheth, for grace. I wonder if he looked and imagined, if he looked at the table and imagined what King David had said. David said that I can eat at this table as a son. How much did he eat that first day? Would you like some more, Mephibosheth? Oh, no, thanks. I shouldn't even be here in the first place. I know that, but would you like some? No, it's plenty. Like he just lived in this land that's barren, unfruitful, and here's a spot at the king's table. Would you like some more? Oh, no, I shouldn't. Or did he look around at the other sons and go, well, he's getting seconds. Man, that guy didn't even ask. He just scooped it, you know, that he's going for it. Can I do that? Should I try it? Should I ask? Or should I just be like one of the sons and reach over? You know, I'm the middle boy of three boys in my family, no girls. My dad is the middle of five boys, no girls, so like I understand sons eating at tables. And so there's the mashed potatoes. It's almost like a fist fight over who's going to get the most mashed potatoes. You know, I wonder if Mephibosheth thought, I wonder if I can do that too. I wonder if Mephibosheth thought, I wonder if I can bring a friend, because that's what the other sons do. I wonder if I can be so daring as to do that. Well, he would do that. And you'd approach the Lord based on his grace if you really believed what he said. Do you really believe the promises he's made to you in the Bible? If you do, how do you approach him? It's in Hebrews chapter 4 that we find that we're to come boldly to the throne of grace. And why would we do that? Because he told us to do so. Undeserving? Oh, that's exactly right. Again, that makes us the perfect candidate for the grace of God. You know you are in need, and you know you're in need of what he has to offer, and you know you have nothing to offer him in return other than to say, thank you, but he doesn't even need that. Well, maybe I can be a servant. He doesn't need those either. He has plenty. Mephibosheth needed to do nothing more than to sit down, eat, and enjoy the company of the king. You know what there was not found in this story? No paperwork. Mephibosheth, I'm interested in blessing you, but I need to do a background check. He knew all about Mephibosheth. He knew the family of Saul all too well. He knew this. There was no probationary period. You know what, Mephibosheth? Have a seat, but let's see how this goes for a few months, and then maybe we can see if you really do belong here. It wasn't anything like, hey, let's work your way up. Why don't you sit at the servant's table temporarily, and then maybe if you're on your best behavior, then you can eventually find yourself in my good grace, and then you can sit with me. It doesn't say any of that. Sit here now, continually, as one of my sons. So are you a believer today? Do you look at this chapter and think, okay, I see how that works with the grace of God, but I don't know. I think God might be angry with me. I know there's grace for grace. I know there's grace upon grace, but maybe that applies to everybody else. Maybe that's just not for me. Can I tell you that's not the case at all? You have as much of it as you'd like to have. You want seconds or thirds of God's grace? Go crazy. Want to reach into that bowl of grace and help yourself? Help yourself. He didn't send Jesus to save you so that he would just have more servants. Do you know he doesn't even need the angels? Think back to creation. Let there be light, and there's light. It wasn't, hey, everybody, give me a second while I figure this out. It was light, and there's light. He doesn't need any of us, but he chooses to bless us. Do you believe that? That he simply loves you, and he sent Jesus to take your place, and you're a believer. I'm already saved. I know that. But what's holding you back from his table of blessings, of joy and mercy and grace for grace? Maybe this morning you're a non-believer and you're thinking, I don't know about that whole gospel thing, that good news that God would give me the free gift of eternal life. Surely you've got to do something to earn it. It doesn't work that way. If it's a free gift, which it is, then there's no price tag attached on our side. The only price tag attached to salvation is Jesus' side, where he paid for our sins on the cross with his own precious blood. And our job, if you will, at that point is to say, yes, please. May I please have what you're offering? May I please have what you've purchased? May I please have what you're giving freely? Joy and peace and love and restoration, a fresh start, a new life and life, forgiveness, reconciliation, more than simply a merciful spot in God's kingdom, but now a part of his family. Is that too good to be true? It's the truth, though. And all of this because of Jesus' finished work at the cross of Calvary. And if there was anything any of us could do to deserve or earn heaven, then Jesus would have died in vain. His blood being shed would have been a waste. But there was nothing we could do to deserve it. That was the only way. Imagine if there were something we could do, and this is how this really works. It's either grace or it's works. If it's works, then God owes us something. Hey, God, I did this thing, so you owe me. God will never be in the place of owing us anything. Mephibosheth, come and sit down. Well, but I need... Come and sit down. End of the discussion. But I need to... Do you believe what I'm saying, Mephibosheth? Then just sit down. I'm not changing my mind. I'm not a diabolical king that's going to get you to the table and then slaughter you. You are here because of the name of someone else. You are in this door, in this room, at my table because of someone else's work. That's it, Mephibosheth. Do you believe it or not? Beautiful, beautiful demonstration in this chapter. Great picture of the grace of God. And again, our relationship with God himself is very much like Mephibosheth's relationship with David. God initiated all of it. He sought us, and he went way out of his way to offer his grace to us. He paid the price. He set the table. We owe him nothing. Let's simply be good recipients of his great grace. So Lord, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for what you freely offered to us, what you freely give to us. And for us as believers today, if our mindset needs to be shifted, if it needs to be altered in any way, that we would say, Lord, I need to approach you based on what you have declared, not what I think. Not my own preconceived ideas about how I need to be a good little boy or a good little girl so that I'll make you happy somehow. Lord, you're already so pleased with us. You initiated all of it. There's nothing we can do for you to love us more than you already do. Thank you for that gift. Not simply heaven, but we get to know you now as well. So much has been restored to us. So much joy, peace, and blessing is brought into our lives. And that's all your work, and we thank you for it. How can it be? And it's possible because of Jesus' shed blood on the cross, and so that's what we celebrate. And there's supposed to be this introspective part of it where I consider myself and I consider what he's done, but the celebration part, the joy part, is that the work is finished. There's nothing else for us to bring other than we bring ourselves, and that's all just in response. Because Jesus, you've done this, I present myself to you, but we owe him nothing. Nothing that we can bring to make him love us more. That's why his work on the cross, he would cry out in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished, paid in full. And so it's considering Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world. Isn't it amazing where you have Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Yay, happy. And then chapter 3, and the rest of the Bible is like fixing chapter 3. But in chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve, and they sin. And then after they sin, God pronounces judgment upon them and their sin. They had been trying to hide, which is an interesting kind of a discussion. They sinned, they tried to hide. And do you know what they did? What do we find in Genesis 3? They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And if you know anything about fig leaves, they're incredibly itchy. That was their attempt at covering themselves. So God pronounces judgment. And then what we find next in Genesis chapter 3 is God brought to them, this is him initiating it, tunics made of animal skin. He brought it. He initiated it. He brought something to deal with and to cover their shame. And a tunic is a covering. And this covering of an animal skin, well, an animal skin meant bloodshed, and bloodshed resulted in death, and this death was sacrifice, and this sacrifice was specific, it was substitutionary. You've done this, and there's judgment, but there will be this substitute, this substitutionary offering, vicarious offering for your sin. They deserved it not. Like Mephibosheth, he had no business being there. David instituted that. David initiated it. God in Genesis chapter 3 put this all together. But it's interesting as I think about it, Genesis chapter 3, as God brought that tunic of an animal skin, there's no mention of what type of an animal it was. Now, my assumption would be, and I can't really prove this, I think it's true because of the picture, it fits the picture, and because of the purpose to cover shame and to remove guilt, I believe that that animal was a sheep or a lamb. And I further believe that because of the whole counsel of God, we'd find later on in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham and Isaac, as Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac. Interesting, it's the first time in the Bible we find the word love, and it's used in context of a father's love for his only son. We also find in that chapter, if you're a note taker, it connects with Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham said to the servants, "We're going to go up and worship." It's the first time worship is used in the Bible, and it deals with sacrifice. "But we're going to worship, and we will return to you." And Isaac would carry the wood of the offering, or the wood where he would be sacrificed. He brought it. He carried it up that hill. And of course, as Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son, what do we find? A ram or a sheep as a substitutionary offering instead of the son. Interesting. Fast forward to Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover. It was the blood of an innocent lamb that brought salvation, brought deliverance, and it was one that was to be near and dear to them. If you consider further in the Old Testament, David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan approached him there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and as Nathan brought the parable, this picture of this rich man that had all these sheep, all these lambs, and there this poor man with this one cute little ewe lamb, and the rich man took that lamb and slaughtered it, and that the death of that lamb was the thing that caused the fury and the anger and the judgment and the realization based on Nathan's words to him, "You're the man." And it was the blood of a lamb that caused so much in David's heart. Fast forward, if you would, in your mind to Isaiah 53. "And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he," Jesus, Messiah, "opened not his mouth." And why would he open his mouth? Think about him standing before Pilate. Why would he say nothing? He didn't deserve to be there. No, but we did. And him standing in our stead, taking our place, he had nothing to say on our behalf because we deserve death, and he stood there for us. So there was nothing to say in our defense. Think about John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist crying out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Think Old Testament coupled with that, with Psalm 103 and verse 12, where we find that as far as the east is from the west, so far has removed our transgressions from us. He doesn't say so far as the north is from the south. So if we were to go right now and start traveling north, eventually moving that same distance, we get to the North Pole and keep moving that same direction, we'd be going south now. Hit the South Pole, now we're going north. In other words, it's a measurable distance. If we were to travel east or west, you pick, today, you would never reach the east nor the west pole, i.e., he's removed our transgressions from us infinitely beyond anyone's reach. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away, not simply covers Old Testament, but takes away the sin of the world. And fast forward finally to Revelation chapter 13. What does John see? Who does John see? The Lamb as though he'd been slain. Someone said it wisely. The only man-made marks in heaven, or the only man-made thing in heaven, are the marks upon Jesus. It's a lamb, it's a lamb, it's a lamb all throughout. And so when I consider Genesis chapter 3 in this tunic of an animal that was slain for Adam and Eve, I have to believe that it had to be a lamb. But I want to suggest something further. How you approach Genesis chapter 3 is probably the same way you approach, in your mind, how Mephibosheth would approach David's table. And it's probably how you would at this moment, in just a moment, as we approach the communion table and consider what Jesus did for you. He initiated that. At the risk of sounding silly, and I don't want to have this silly at all, the kind of animal that's been slaughtered in Genesis chapter 3 probably says something about what you consider in terms of God's grace. In other words, I don't believe it was a leopard. I don't think God killed a leopard and brought that to them to show the spots on that thing, or to remind you people of the spots and the stain and the blemish of sin upon you. And I want you to look at that and be reminded of what you are. I don't think it was a warthog. I mean, got to be one of the ugliest animals in all the animal kingdom as a constant reminder of the ugliness of your sin. I just don't see God acting that way. Nor do I imagine it being a porcupine, this constant poking and prodding to remind them of the pain of sin, and certainly that will keep them at distance from God. And I don't imagine, finally, that God brought them an animal skin or a tunic from a skunk, a potent picture of not simply the stench of sin, but the stench of death because of what you have done, and you need to keep your distance from me, and how could you have done that? Oh, but Jesus, our sin placed upon him, him willingly going to that cross, him willingly taking our place so that we might take his. No, not that we'll be divine. It's not anything of that nature. But we receive in return for our sin placed upon him, his righteousness credited to our account. Lord, we can say that, we can sing that because of what you have declared, because of what your word has spoken, because of the promises you have made. And Jesus, we celebrate your work. And we recognize the price that was paid, the price tag attached to our salvation was that excruciating death that you died for us. And I'm not sure if you're aware of this. In the English language, the word excruciate is actually a word that's born from the Latin. It's a word invented, ex out of, and cruciate, or to crucify. They had to invent a whole new word to describe the level of pain for someone who is crucified from the cross, excruciate. And so as we consider what Jesus did, again, there's this introspective part, the cost, what he was willing to do because he knew there was no other way. If we were to be saved from our sins, if we were to have access to his table in heaven eternally, his blood shed is the only price that would see fit to make that possible for us. And the price tag for us, it's not a price tag, it's an acceptance. It's us saying, yes, please, Lord, I would love to have what you offer. May God bless you this week as you walk in his grace. Really, may your mind be renewed as you consider what he has said, the promises he has made, and may you approach him, not simply theologically or approach his throne, you know, in that context, but him as you go to him this week. Do so with a joyful heart. Have seconds or thirds or whatever you might need in terms of grace. He has poured out his blood freely so that we might have all things necessary for life and godliness. He already paid the price. Enjoy what he has purchased for you. So God bless you.